I got a ring on the phone 8:45 yesterday by an ex-neighbour. He lives on his own, like I do. And he rang me to see if he could come round and have a chat to me. So I said, okay, that'd be okay and fine. And I was really wanting to get some minutes typed up yesterday morning. So I'm just about ready to start to do the minutes. This is 10:30 by this stage, I suppose. And anyway, he finally arrives. And he had a bit of a chat to me. And he stayed till 1:45. And I could ill afford to spend that amount of time. But anyway, in the process of talking with him, he mentioned a wee bit about his family. And I was thinking of what Daryl Bay had said today about feeling shame. And that man at one stage almost had tears in his eyes because that's how he's been treated by his family. They've sort of shamed him. And I thought, how sad. He's not worthy of that. Sure, he wasn't well at one stage. And that's probably even a greater reason not to be treated like that. But he was. And that took me back, of course, to what Daryl was talking about the shame of the father. The mother's never mentioned. I wonder how she felt. Or did she comfort her husband? Did the older son ever give any comfort to the father at the loss of the brother? They're just some thoughts that have crossed through my mind over the tea period. So let's open with another word of prayer, and then Daryl will come up to give his second message. Father, I just want to thank you for your grace to us all. We've just sung about that. Amazing grace. You treat us better than we deserve. How wonderful it is to be on the victory side. For we are in Christ, and for that we just want to thank you this night. That we are saved by your grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we're just taken back to that parable that we had given to us earlier today, and reminds us that right back in those days, and back to Abraham, it is through faith and not of works. And so we just want to bow humbly before you and thank you that your Spirit has quickened us that we might understand that and perceive the inner truths of you. So we pray you may bless Daryl as he comes and speaks to us, followed by Campbell, and that each one of us will be encouraged from what we've been taught this evening, as we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good evening again, everybody. Can I invite you to grab your Bibles and find your way to the book of Galatians? Galatians chapter 1 is where we'll be. Now, have a listen to this. Can you hear that? It's music, isn't it? Hearing those Bibles open. I love it. It's great. It's so good to be with you as people who love God's word and hold it in high regard and want to bring your lives under it. And I feel like I'm with people who share a common heart for God's word, and it's just so good to be with you. We are in this series seeking to diagnose and treat what we're calling religiously transmitted diseases. Don't let that scare you too much. We're seeking to put our finger on some of the common misunderstandings that we have of just what the gospel of the grace of God is all about for our lives, and then use it to treat ourselves so that we can grow to be the people that God wants for us to be. And this evening we're going to start three bites into the book of Galatians. Going to read to you Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And if you're able to, some of you won't be able to, I'd like for you to stand as we read God's word together in honor of God's word. So if you would, stand to your feet and let me read Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. This is what Paul writes to the churches at Galatia. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Grab a seat. Now, here's the image that I want for you to have in mind as we do these studies together, the four sessions we've got in our series. I'd like you to imagine this place as if it's kind of a mobile clinic. You know what I mean by that? A place where people go to get some help in their spiritual health. This lecture series we're calling Religiously Transmitted Diseases. And you might not actually know that you're a carrier of one of these things that we're looking for symptoms of. I guess as I've been preparing for these studies and just thinking about being with you all, what I've been really praying is that we would be so moved in our minds and our hearts that ruts that we have in our relationship with God would be broken. And it would be like that experience that I described to you earlier, of kind of the lights coming on for you, realizing that the gospel is more than just a religious word, it's more than just a concept. It's actually something, according to Paul and according to the New Testament, is supposed to be a real power in our lives, so that it goes after all areas of our lives, starting with our hearts, moving to our wallets, to our possessions, to all of the things that Campbell has been talking about, into our marriages, into our homes, into the way we think about raising families, into church leadership, whatever it is that we have in the Christian life, the gospel plugs into it. It's the very hub, is what I tried to suggest to you earlier today. And most of all, in this series, realize we are trying to cut a deep line between religion and the way that shows itself up in our lives, and the influence of the gospel. They are not the same thing. You know that. By any stretch, there's a world of difference between those two things. You've probably heard people say this before. It's very common. Oh, come on, you Christians. Don't you know that all religions are the same anyway? They all lead to God? All religions are the same. I've come to see that the best answer to that question is I totally agree. They are. All religions are the same. Because what we have in the Christian gospel, and this is what we found in the parable of the prodigal sons, plural, is that the way to God is completely outside of any of the categories that we use to try and find him. It's completely different. I realize that when the Bible uses the word religion, and the few times that it does, it speaks, for example, in James chapter 1, verse 27, of us having pure religion. Now, religion is not necessarily a bad thing, but even in that verse, notice, James is drawing a distinction between pure religion that is gospel-centered and gospel-motivated and religion that is something other, the kinds of things we're looking at. So what do we mean by religion? You'll see that I've written a few notes there in the packet that you've got. I trust you've got it in front of you. We mean anything, notice this, that we try to do to get God to love and accept us. It's our goodness and our efforts that we think will ensure that God is on our side. And it's the principle, well, that's expressed in the notion of karma. You know, that ultimately you just get what you deserve. Yet the gospel cuts directly across the grain of that. Larry Crabb, a well-known Christian counselor, puts it cold and blunt. Religion is the invention of the devil, and the world has taken out the patent. We humans have mortgaged our souls to the product and think that we've gotten a good deal. Religion is the most dangerous energy source known to mankind. And, you know, God's people have always found religion to be an enemy of the gospel, an enemy of the ways of God. In the Old Testament, you know, the prophets preached against people who performed rituals where they went about works, yet their hearts were far from God. In the Apostles' Day, Paul preached against religion in the form of legalism. We'll be looking at that tomorrow, and the efforts that people put on to give this appearance that they are spiritual. And you'll know that Jesus' strongest words of condemnation were not for the sinful people, the tax collectors, the adulterous woman, for example, but they were against the hypocrites of the day, the Pharisees, who hated the message of Jesus and the lifestyle of Jesus so much that eventually they crucified him. Thinking about these elder brothers, though, in our culture, where would you find a person who has a religiously transmitted disease in our culture, say at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning? Where would you find them? Well, here in this book, Galatians, that you've got open up in your lap in front of you, you should be able to actually feel the heat coming off the pages. Because when Paul writes this, he is absolutely blowing a head gasket. He's cooking on the inside with the sense of protection that he has for these Christians who are like his spiritual kids in the faith. And all of the commentators note this about the book of Galatians. Every ancient letter, all of Paul's certainly, begin with a note of thanksgiving. They always begin with thanking God for the good things that are going on in their lives. Not so here in Galatians. He launches right off the bat, as soon as he comes through the door, with this explosive attack on them. He's blowing a head gasket over what's going on. Two things. Firstly, he is very upset that these people have cut the heart out of the Christian faith. You know, the human body can continue to function if it's missing an arm or a leg, but not if it's missing its heart. And what Paul is saying here is that when they lose the gospel message, they're losing not a limb of the Christian faith, not an arm or a leg, but the very central organ of it. And it's threatening life itself. That's what's threatening these Galatians. Paul here, he turns into a lion and he goes after it. You see, the heart of the Christian faith is the gospel of the grace of God. And in this passage, as we read it through, I don't know if you noticed it, Paul talks about the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. 15 times in those 12 short verses. Don't let that be a jargon word, though, people. It's the kind of thing that we talk about so easily. Make sure you understand what we're talking about. The good news of the significance of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That God's love and his justice have come together in Christ on the cross. So that we said this earlier, we are, if you really, really look hard into this, we are more deeply messed up, broken, sinful than we would ever dare to confess. I wouldn't confess to you how sinful I am when I see within my heart. And yet because of the cross, the other side of that is that we are more loved and accepted in Christ than you could ever find anywhere. Not from your family even, because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And Paul, for him, that's massive. And he unpacks it through the New Testament. He unpacks it here in the book of Galatians in ways that are totally life-altering for the people. That's the first thing that he's really hit up about. These people have cut the heart out of the Christian faith. Secondly, he's quite disturbed over the way these people are all messed up about what marks a person who has been touched by the gospel. You'll see if you read the rest of Galatians, he talks about whether or not it's the mark of being a Christian is keeping the law, or whether it's circumcision, or whether it's keeping the Sabbath. And what Paul is going to say to us is that the mark of being a Christian is that you have the Holy Spirit of God. One who, unlike religion, which seeks to force you from the outside, the Holy Spirit is one who comes and impels you from the inside. And so we'll find that as we continue on. Here's the plan for this evening. Let me summarize where we're going. In order for us to diagnose and beat this problem that we're calling spiritual amnesia, forgetting the gospel, I just want to give you two doses of medicine. two doses of gospel medicine. First, I want you to see what the Bible says about the power of remembering. Remembering. Sounds simple, doesn't it? The opposite of spiritual amnesia. And the second dose I want to give you is I want to see you what exactly it is about the gospel that we're supposed to work out into our lives that we cannot afford to forget. So you ready for those two things? Firstly, what the Bible says about remembering. Secondly, what exactly it is about the gospel that we are to remember. But diagnosing these things can be a little bit painful. I've got to tell you a story for a moment. There's a really great story that goes around in my extended... It's actually my family-in-law, my wife's family, that we tend to joke about at family festive occasions, those kinds of things, about a job interview that my mother-in-law went for about 10 years ago. As you think about this, it'll ramp up the stakes for this. Do any of you know what a phlebotomist does? Any of you know what that word means? Do you know what a phlebotomist does? Well, a phlebotomist is an individual that is trained to draw blood. Yeah, it's an odd word, isn't it? That's what a phlebotomist... And so my mother-in-law decided to go for a job interview as a phlebotomist. The only catch, of course, to interview for a job like that is that you need experience. And that's catch 22, isn't it? Because, I mean, how are you going to get experience at drawing blood on someone when you don't know how to do it? And so on their recommendation, what she did was went to the grocery store, picked up a few needles and a few oranges and started to draw juice. Because apparently, this replicates the process and texture of drawing blood. You do it right and you get a beautiful little vial of orange juice. I laugh about this when I think about it, as the family does as well, because my mother-in-law, proud as punch, finds a quiet room, a bunch of oranges and these syringes, and begins to perfect her technique, ready to go to this interview. But at that moment, just when she thought that her technique was perfect, who should walk into the room but my wife's brother, teenage brother at the time. This was before my time, so this might be just legend, but as the story goes, when the next member of the family walked into the room, my brother-in-law John was lying on the couch with about 20 stabs in his vein, or one big hole where she'd been looking for the vein, and my mother-in-law, who we called Margie, had decided she didn't want to be a phlebotomist anymore. Sometimes treatments are painful. And as we look into this issue of spiritual amnesia, there's going to be a bit of pain as we ask for the Spirit of God to jab us, to use the scalpel of God's word on us, and help us to see whether or not we've actually forgotten the gospel. Let me throw a few questions at you to see if you have. Each of these is going to hurt a little bit, so just hold on. You know that you've done this when, deep down, I said this earlier, you doubt God's love for you. I mean, you know at a head level that God loves you, but at a heart level, you really doubt whether or not he really likes you, whether he really does hold sins against you, and the way that you just wonder whether or not he could accept a person who seems to have messed life up as much as you have. If that's you this evening, then the chances are you've got spiritual amnesia. Second, is your self-esteem and your self-worth just really fragile? In other words, do you find yourself needing to warm your self-esteem at the fire of other people's approval? You know what I mean by that? You live and die by the attitudes that people have towards you. People tell you what a great person you are and what a great job you've done at something. Wow, you just feel great. You've got air in your shoes. Life couldn't be better. And yet if someone criticizes you, you get a slug for a bottom lip. You feel like you should take the day off, take the week off, take your life off, because your life just feels so threatened. And at the end of the day, you know what you're doing there? You're not actually loving people, you're using them to get your own self-worth. And if that's the case, sure as eggs, you've got this problem of spiritual amnesia. Lord have mercy. Third, here's one. Do you lack joy? Do you lack eagerness to serve, to be involved? Do you have no real movement of soul when you think about what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? Does all of that just seem old? Does the cross do nothing for you? Because if that's true, maybe you're crook with spiritual amnesia. You've been living with it too long. Fourthly, are you blind with pride and arrogance? And notice how I worded that, blind. Because the problem with pride, of course, is that when you've got it, you're the only person who knows that you have. You're blinded to the fact that you've got it. And of course, guys, a simple way to know if you've got pride or not is ask your wife, because she'll tell you whether or not you do. Or do you always think that you're right and you're unable to keep your mouth shut long enough to listen? It's another sign of this. Fifthly, last one before we move on. Where do you run when your soul needs comfort? Where do you run for comfort when you feel wrecked and tired? You run to anger, outbursts of it, to moodiness, to food, to sleep, to TV. All of those things are symptoms of this problem. I want to show you that. I could keep stabbing you with these needles. There are plenty of ways to see these things, but I think that you're probably broad enough to just about collect us all. And you know, guys, I am just preaching to you what is absolutely convicting to me. And I submit to you that these are all incredibly practical reasons why the New Testament over and over, doesn't tell us to create anything new. It tells us to remember the gospel, be reminded of it, preach it, sing it, break bread about it, make it the very central thing as to everything that you do in your Christian lives. Remember the gospel. But what do you think it means when it says that we should remember? This is the first dose of medicine. It's this vital spiritual discipline of remembering. The Bible talks a lot about how we should remember. In the Bible, especially for the Hebrew mind, remembering God and retelling the story of what he has done and playing that over and over again is just a vital part of what it means to stay anchored and to continue to grow as well in our Christian lives. The Bible says things like this. In the book of Deuteronomy, when the nation of Israel were going into the promised land, over and over the word remember occurs. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 15 says this: remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out. That is why I'm giving you this command today. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. This is in the context of the Ten Commandments being given. Another example: remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Come into the New Testament, you find it all the time as well. Here's an example, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from King David. This is my gospel. But notice this. If you think of remembering as having a forgotten thought that springs back into your mind, that actually won't cut it. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about remembering. Here's why I say this. You'll find this really interesting. You know who the first person in the Bible is to remember something? Take a stab. It's actually God. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 15, where it talks about how God remembered the covenant that he made to Noah. Now, why does that strike you as odd? Because surely if God is God, he never forgets anything. And yet here we see that he's remembered something. Don't picture him, don't picture God as if he's busy about his work, looking after his people, and then all of a sudden he says, "Damn, I forgot about Noah and that covenant." And then he runs around trying to make things right again. That's not the picture that we have at all. No, biblically, to remember something is far more than just to have an old thought spring back to mind. Far more than that. For example, let me illustrate this. When Jules, my wife, calls me at work in the middle of the day and she says, "Honey, I've run out of nappies. Would you swing by on the way home, stop into the store and pick some up?" And of course she knows me, I'm in the middle of studying, and she says, "You won't forget, will you?" So when I get home, the first thing that she says to me as I come in the door is, "Did you remember the nappies?" She's not asking me if I brought those nappies to mind, is she? She's asking me if I got off my chuff and did something about it, whether it produced an action in my life. Here's a biblical example that shows that very same thing. When the thief on the cross, Luke chapter 23, verse 42, pleaded with Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," what's he asking? For Jesus to give him an idle thought, have a thought spring back into his mind? Of course not. He's asking for Jesus to act powerfully on his behalf. And so, don't miss this. To remember something is actually to be active. It's to be out of your chair, engaged, to be exercised. So that to choose to bring something to mind is actually to drive it into your heart so that you get changed. Are you all with me on that? I realize that's a lot of information. Give me a bit of a nod if you're going to... Yeah, this is really important. To have spiritual amnesia about the gospel is not just to have a forgetful, senile moment, but it's to lose its powerful impact in our lives. Now, in this book, Galatians, the passage that we just read to you, in this place, at this time, the more I study it, the more I see that they've actually taken even one step further beyond forgetting the gospel. In fact, what we see here is that Paul is astonished. He's blown away by something they've done. They have been duped by false teachers who have come into the congregation, into the body there, who have told them that the gospel was a good thing to get them started in their Christian lives. And you've heard this before, right? It's only non-Christians who need to hear the gospel just to get them started. But that if you really want to grow as a Christian, if you really want to be close to God, if you really want to do great things for God, then you've got to move on from that to more profound stuff, you know, to deep theology, and work hard and go hard after it so that you're running after it. Paul is saying, don't change the gospel. Never pollute it. Never move on from it. Never come to the place where you're not blown away by it anymore. See, these false teachers are giving them a Jesus plus kind of faith. You need Jesus. He's good. He's a good start. But it's Jesus plus your good works. Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus keeping the law. And Paul is going to absolutely bring that to its knees. You know, the moment that you think that you've got the gospel all figured out, you've got it worked out, nothing more to learn, is the very moment you've got no idea what the gospel is at all. Do you realize that? But on the other hand, the day that you realize that though you think you've heard it all before, this message of Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, the day that you feel like you are just scratching at the surface, like there is just so much there for you, that's probably the day that you've actually really realized what the gospel is like. It's a vast treasure store for us, and learning to keep it afresh is kind of like this whole new day dawning for us. It's what we're going for. So that it keeps speaking into our lives. And reordering our lives, that's how it's supposed to work. I love how Martin Luther put it 500 years ago. He used to say that the truth of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. He's a man of humor, Martin Luther. He goes on to say, most necessary it is that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. That's what Paul is saying here. We have to have it beaten into us by remembering it. So that it's the center of what we sing together, of what we talk about, of what we fellowship over, of the way that we're accountable to one another, and the way that we listen to preaching, and in the way we share and serve as well. That's our first dose of medicine. It's this vital action, this engaged action of remembering the gospel, of using it on ourselves, never losing the wonder of it. But that begs the second question. You're probably asking this to yourself. Let's get more specific. And here's the second dose of medicine. What exactly are we supposed to remember about the gospel? How can it go to work in our lives? Well, there's at least three things you need to remember. We find them here in these verses. Here's the first one I'll throw at you. You'll find them in your notes there. Firstly, we need to remember that the gospel is divine. It is from God. And because of that, it is authoritative. Find that in verse 1, verse 10, 11. The theme is all the way through here. You see, Paul is on the defense in this passage. Not just in defense of his apostleship, the right that he has to speak the message, but he's in defense of the gospel as well. Verse 1, verse 10, verse 11, Paul says he's an apostle sent from God with the authority of King Jesus himself to speak on his behalf. And his message is a message of truth, not to be messed with. He says even he received it directly by revelation from God. In other words, we have no choice what is to be our heart as Christians in community life. It is the gospel that has the power to save us, and it has the right to change us. See, here's the problem with that, though. Most of us as Christians seem to have this ability to get interests and hobby horses that get us off track, and they crowd out our passion for the gospel. Have you ever noticed that? Going on, we have these hobby horses that we get on as Christians so that we're no longer most passionate about the gospel, but about a range of other things. Hobby horses like that old preacher who was always going on about baptism in his sermons. Didn't matter what he was preaching about, he always found his way back to this theme of water baptism. One day the leadership got together and they decided that they would try to give this guy a passage of scripture that he would have to preach on that he wouldn't be able to preach water baptism from. It was kind of a way to just get him to preach. They're always talking about his hobby horse. And so they thought to themselves, hey, well, let's give him the topic of Genesis chapter 3, you know, the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Surely there is no way that he can preach baptism from that passage. So Sunday morning, the preacher stands up behind the pulpit and he says, well, beloved, my sermon today has got 3 points to make about Adam from Genesis chapter 3. Point number one, Adam inside the garden. Point number two, Adam outside the garden. Point number three, a word about baptism. We laugh at something like that, but if I had a dollar for every Christian who had a hobby horse about something that was other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would be a rich man right now. Consider for a moment, I want you to turn here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Fantastic little passage here where Paul, real quick, talks about the gospel in some quite decisive ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes this. Now, brothers, I want to, notice this again, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. Notice he says that they are to be reminded, not something new. He says that they stand on it. In other words, they don't move off it. It's like a platform you stand on, you never move from. And then he says this, it's for those people who are being saved. And he talks about it as a present tense experience. We are being, often we talk about this in the past tense. Yet here, it's for people who are being saved. In other words, all of us. That's where the power of the gospel comes from. But notice this, verse 3. For I received, what I received, I passed on to you as of, notice this, as of fifth importance. Is that what the text says? As of third importance. As if there's a couple of other things that are more. As of first importance. It's a baton race where he receives it from his mentors. He takes it, internalizes it, and then he passes it on so that it comes to us and to our generation and then to our children as well. And notice now this nutshell of what the gospel is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So let me ask you this. What is your hobby horse? What's the thing you really, really lights your fire? I could give you a list of them, and these are all good things. Maybe it's end times. Maybe it's spiritual gifts. Maybe it's how churches are structured. All of those things are really good. And the thing is, when they cause you to be less passionate about the gospel, then something has gone terribly wrong. You see, first we need to remember that the heartbeat of God's people is to be the gospel, divinely and authoritatively given. This is something we've got no choice over. But it's the very central organ, the heart for us in our Christian lives, not to be messed with. Second thing we need to remember. We also need to remember that the gospel is more important than our experiences, though it forms the basis for them. Oh man, this is so important for us in an experienced mad generation like we're a part of. You know, Paul is really, as I said, het up in this passage. And he says, if you noticed it, what seem to be really crazy things. He says what seems to be quite wild. He says, even if an angel from heaven was to come to you and preach another gospel, let him go to hell. Strong, strong words. Can you imagine this? I bet you just haven't felt the impact of this. He says, imagine an angel right now comes down out of heaven, covered in the Shekinah glory of God that would knock a person over, walks in here, comes into the stage, comes up the front here. We all see him. An angel. He's probably flying around a bit. Comes and we do an interview with him. I mean, surely we would listen to him, right? I mean, we all get to see him with our own eyes and talk to him. But even if this angel says to us in our interview, says, look, guys, I'm from God. Got a really great plan for your church. Going to make Rosedale and Ellis Road grow. Going to be great churches. Even if he says that, you need to ask him about the gospel. And if he doesn't say to you that the first thing, the greatest thing, is the person and work of Jesus, then you need to run that angel out of town. You see what Paul is saying here? Listen, over voices and visions, over angels and false teachers, and even over God's leaders themselves, we've all got to answer to the message of the gospel. That's why Jesus and his cross work has got to be the song of our hearts and the pattern for everything else. What I'm saying to you is the gospel is not just our source of truth, but it's our source of health. And we need to remember that. First, we need to remember the gospel is divine. It's from God. Second, we need to remember the gospel is authoritative. It stands over us, over our experiences. And thirdly, here's the last one. We need to remember that the gospel is actually the complete opposite of religion. Let's really drive this home. I want to give you a few examples of how this is so. And I've done some notes up that are not part of the packet that you've got there, but that hopefully in the next day or two will be made available to you, of that reinforces some of these things that I just don't have a chance to really cover. Let me throw a few of the ways in which this is true at you, though. Firstly, notice this distinction. Religion says, if I obey God, then he will love me. But the gospel says, because God loves me, I can obey. His spirit helps me to obey. Do you see the difference in that, in the way that's flipped around? This distinction is just so important. Notice in verse 7 of Galatians 1, when Paul says the gospel has been perverted, he uses it in the sense of it's been turned. The gospel has been turned around. It's been reversed. I want to put it like this. I told you I've got a beautiful 9-month-old son at home. He's just a fantastic little guy. Imagine when he gets old enough for me to reason with him. So I stand him up and I say this to him. Now, look here, son. This is how our relationship's going to work. If you're a good boy, then I will love you. But until then, it's not going to happen. What kind of person is that going to produce? That'd be ghastly, wouldn't it? But imagine if the conversation goes something like this. Son, who am I? Oh, you're my father. He's 9 months old, but speaking in full sentences, very, very bright child. And how do I feel about you as your father? Well, I know that you love me. And I say to him, that's right, son, and no matter what, I'm going to love you. And I'm going to do everything that I can to grow you and nurture you and make you into a happy and mature young boy. Yeah, what kind of kid is that going to produce? Obviously, there's no guarantees on this, but take it as an illustration. He's going to be far more likely to grow healthy and strong, be able to take risks of faith, and all the while feel his father's pleasure as he does it, which is exactly what you get if you're in Christ through the gospel. Some of you are probably here today and you need to feel the Heavenly Father's sense of joy, sense of pleasure in who you are. And that kind of health only comes when you use the gospel on yourself. Here's another one. Religion tells you that we need to reach a certain level of goodness to merit God's love. The gospel tells us that we have it because of the merits of Jesus. Are you hearing me on that? Let me say that again. Religion tells us that we need to reach a certain level of goodness to merit God's love. The gospel tells us we have it because of the merits of Jesus. It's that proverbial old, what do I have to do to get into heaven? And everything in us, this religious tendency we have, tells us, well, you've got to live a good life. Don't be a bad person, a murderer or a rapist or anything like that. Just live a good, decent life and you'll make it. But the gospel says the only chance you've got is through being in Christ, by getting in on his merit. You see, all of God's wrath was poured out on him because of me, and all of God's grace is poured out on me because of him. That's the way that it works. There's an old hymn that puts this so well. I don't know if you guys sing it. It goes like this. Near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be, for in the person, in the Son, I'm just as near as he. Hear what that's saying? It's saying that because we are in Christ, we experience the blessings of being God's own son. It's this picture of being given Christ's righteousness like a cloak, like that father's robe of dignity and honor, so that we approach God not because of ourselves. And when he looks at us, he sees Christ. The second stanza goes like this. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be. The love wherewith he loves his son, such is his love for me. Man, we've got to revise some of those old hymns, don't we? Because they are jam-packed with the gospel. And they help us in such a wonderful way. Another one. Religion divides the world up into two kinds of people in the world, good and bad. The gospel says there are two kinds of people, sinners who repent and sinners who don't. Are you okay with that? It's exactly that story that we read earlier of these two sons. One of them was lost because he was bad. One of them was lost because he was good. The one who was lost because he was too good was bitter. He refused grace. He refused to repent because he didn't see his need to. And yet the gospel tells us that's the very thing that makes the difference. The question is whether we will acknowledge the fact and let the gospel go to work at changing us. There's no room for pride in this. Here's another. Religion is about what you do. Oh boy, this actually sounds so good. You could think it's actually true, but look at it really closely. Religion is about what you do. The gospel is about what Jesus has done in our place. It's really important to get our heads around. What religion will do is it'll turn your life, your Christian life, into a list of rules of things that you must do. Have you done your Bible reading? How much time have you spent in prayer? Have you had the shivers during worship service and tears at communion? You see what's happening though? Instead of now being blown away by the majesty of God who pours out his grace into our lives through Christ, instead of that, we're infatuated with ourselves and this little list of rules that we do and don't do. And that is a recipe for absolute boredom for your life. You can only be infatuated with yourself so long. But the gospel leads us to Christ and helps us listen to him say, "It is finished. The work is done. Enjoy it and live out of that fullness." In fact, you know, if you're to read back in the early stanza there of Galatians 1, 4 to 5, there's this big long sentence, all these good things that are going on, and there's one person who does something, and it is Christ, who comes and rescues us from this present evil age. Hear me now, and listen to me later. The reason why you go to church is not to get another brick for your backpack. Do you realize that? For your Christian backpack. The reason that you go to church is to get the resources of the gospel so that you can apply that to your life in all these ways that we are talking about, so that we can live strong, humble, beautiful, self-sacrificial lives that Christ has called us to. And I'm nearly out of time. I've got a bunch of other ones here that I'll just have to leave for the notes, and hopefully you'll get to those. I'll finish with one more that I'll throw at you. What religion does is it ends in either pride or despair, but the gospel ends in joy. Let me say that one again, it's so important. Religion ends in either pride or despair, but the gospel ends in joy. Do you know why? Unfortunately, there are a whole heap of what Christians do is religiously driven and not gospel driven. On the one hand, that deceives you into being critical and proud because you feel that you're superior to everybody else. You've kept all the rules. By the way, when we set bars against ourselves, we never do them high enough, do we? If you set it against someone else, you'll always have this sense of pride because you've done better than somebody else. But on the other hand, depending on what your conscience is like, it can drive you into this depressive slum of despair, because as hard as you try, you never quite live up to that standard that you've got before you. You're never quite as good as that person next to you. You see, that's what religion will do. It will drive you to either pride on one hand or despair on the other. But what the gospel does is it leads you to joy. We are set free to acknowledge sin. You don't have to cover it. You don't have to flinch about it. Because remember, we're more messed up than we would ever imagine, would ever confess. And we can confess our weakness and be humble and happy in our service of King Jesus. Have you got all those things? Hopefully they'll be there for you. Religion will give you diseases that are contagious. You need to diagnose the symptoms, but the gospel is our standard of truth and our source of health. I'll close with a story about how all this perhaps can pull together. There's an illustration that I love to use for this whole theme, and it comes from a teacher who I listen to a lot, a man named Tim Keller, who's a preacher in New York City. He's the guy who wrote that book, The Prodigal Son, by the way, which you've got to own. Fantastic book. And he and his wife live in downtown New York City, quite different to where most of us live, in an apartment complex. And in the basement of that complex, there's a Coke machine. It's a normal Coke machine, except it's gammy. It's got a problem with it. It's one of those ones where when you put your money in it, the money goes in, but it kind of sits there in the system for a while. And in order to get the coin to go down, you've got to go around the side of it and whack it. Now, kick it in the side until the coin goes down and the Coke comes out, and then you get the drink that you want. And as the story goes, one day this guy, Tim Keller's wife, she goes down to get a Coke. All of a sudden, she comes running back up into the apartment complex and bursts into his office, and she goes, "Hey, Tim, the people are like a Coke machine." He goes, "What? What are you talking about?" She goes, "Yeah, the people are like a Coke machine. You see, what's happened with most of us is that we've heard the gospel. We know it. It's gone in. We sing it. We talk about it. We think about it. But the penny hasn't dropped yet. So even though we say that we believe the gospel, it hasn't really taken hold of us yet. It hasn't gone out and changed our lives in the way that we should." And so Tim Keller's wife, she says to him, "Now, Tim, here's what your job is as a preacher. Your job is to get those people and to kick them and to hit them on the side until the penny drops. And the gospel goes in and it drops and it takes hold of their lives in a whole new way." And I've got to tell you, the rugby player in me kind of likes that definition of a preacher that she gives there. That's the preacher's job, right? Every week, in a different way, to hit us in the side of the head, like Martin Luther says, with the truths of the gospel, so that it takes hold of the very center of who we are and then transforms everything. To help us understand that God doesn't love us because we obey him. That's what religion says. Instead, the gospel says God loves you now. Because of that, not just because of that, but on the basis of that, you can obey him. The kind of dynamic life that he has called you to. Guys, don't be ill with spiritual amnesia. Don't forget the gospel. Remember the gospel. Hit yourself in the side of the head with it. And that's what spiritual disciplines are all about, right? That's why we read our Bible. It's why we pray. It's why we come to be with God's people like this. It's all being hit by God with the gospel so that we know it, so that the penny drops. Because the gospel is divine. It's authoritative. It's above all of our experiences. It is our source of health and growth. That's what this series is about. Let me pray for us. Father, we really do have the sense that we're just scratching at the surface of what you have given us in the gift of your Son. And I just pray for all of our hearts that they would be still enough to hear your voice. We would have the work of the Spirit in us as our teacher to understand what the cross is all about. God, we ask that we'd not just hear this, but that we'd be deeply changed. And I pray that you'd be at work in all of us to that end. For we pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you.